Well, good evening. It's a joy to be with you all as we gather together to worship our Lord. Now, this evening, we will be continuing our study of the I Am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. So please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, we'll be studying verses 1 to 14. And we will see the reality that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And my hope is that we are encouraged tonight with the reminder that Jesus is the anchor for our hearts in times of trouble. We need this reminder because our lives are filled with seasons of troubles, aren't they? Maybe you're back at school and you're struggling to understand your homework and you already feel like you're falling behind and you have a crippling anxiety as you walk into that class and you feel like a failure. Maybe you've felt the terrible feeling of being unable to provide for your family because of a loss of a job or a failing business or a forced retirement. Maybe you are living in a broken body and you're tormented by pain or disease, and every day it gets harder and harder to go on. Maybe your body is fine, but your mind is tormented by clouds of depression or waves of anxiety, and it cripples you. Or maybe you've experienced that helpless ache in your soul as your parent or child or friend, someone you love, begins to despise Jesus and hate you. Maybe you've experienced the traumatic shock that comes when you learn that one of your friends died. Maybe you have experienced the heart-rending reality that your baby in your womb did not survive. Maybe you've grappled with the news that your child is different than you expected or hoped, and you felt the fear of learning that life will not look the same. You felt the grief of lost dreams for your child and the anxious wondering of how you're going to care for them. On and on it goes. We live troubled lives, don't we? I don't know about you, but I find that in my own life, when I experience trouble, sometimes it feels like Jesus is very far away. And I'm tempted to stop looking at Jesus and be consumed by my trouble. But if we give in to that temptation, then we sink into fear about our life when we stop trusting God's truth and we lose sight of the way. Now, that's where the disciples are at in our passage. Perhaps that's where you're at tonight. Or maybe that's how you will be tempted to be one day. Now, these disciples were consumed by their trouble. Now, they were weak and broken men, and they needed their shepherd. And their shepherd heard their cry. And tonight, we have the privilege of sitting down with these troubled men and learning how Christ cared for them so we can understand how he cares for us. In our passage tonight, Jesus reveals himself to us and he makes promises of what he will do for us. And then, in light of who Jesus is, we will see five ways to respond to Jesus that will anchor our hearts to him in times of trouble. You can follow along in your Bibles as we read John 14, verses 1 to 14. They say, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself that you may be also where I am. And you know the way to where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know the way where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and I would just ask tonight that you would open our hearts to understand your word. And if you see fit, Jesus, would you show us who you are so that we can marvel and worship and trust you? Would you allow us to focus on these verses and understand them in a way that brings you glory? And Lord, would you root them deeply in our hearts, so that as we face the troubles of life, we can stay anchored to you, Jesus, because you are our life. In your name we pray, amen. Well, let's look at our first point in verse 1. As Jesus reveals himself to the disciples and to us through his word, we learn that for your heart to stay anchored to Christ, you must first have an unflinching belief in Jesus and God the Father. In verse 1, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." When Jesus says this, the disciples have just finished the Passover meal in the upper room. It's Thursday evening. Judas is gone. The disciples don't know it, but in just a few hours, Jesus is going to be betrayed, falsely tried, unjustly accused, and convicted while innocent. He will be condemned by the crowds in favor of Barabbas, and beaten and scourged, robed with purple, crowned with thorns, and driven to Golgotha. And there, in just a few hours, on Friday morning, he will be crucified and die. The disciples don't know what's coming. What they remember as they sit in that upper room on Thursday evening is how on the Sunday before, Jesus rode into Jerusalem like a king on a donkey. What they remember is how the crowds went out to meet Jesus and laid down palm branches and cried out, "Hosanna, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They saw how the crowd seemed to be filled with favor for Jesus. They remember his power over demons and death and disease. They remember how he created food from nothing and calmed a storm with a word. They remembered how he came from the line of David and promised to be an even greater king than Solomon. They remembered his announcement to the world that he was God, very God. And I'm sure they were thinking of themselves as they remembered those things. How Jesus had personally invited them to follow him. They shared life with the most popular person in Israel. They walked beside someone who could single-handedly destroy Rome and set Israel free. They got to bask in the majesty of the person who could make Israel greater than Solomon ever could, and they had given everything up to follow Christ. But then on Thursday evening in John chapter 13, verse 33, Jesus scared them when he said, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." I think that filled the disciples with panic. They had left everything behind and bet everything on following Jesus. And Simon Peter speaks for the group and says in verse 36, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now." In this moment, the disciples shut down. Their mind freezes. Everything Jesus has said runs out of their ears. Their vision narrows down to that door where Judas just left. and their hearts are pierced with icy fear. In this moment, the disciples cannot think straight, and trouble begins to consume their hearts. You know, I think we would have responded the same way. I think that because I remember how I felt when the pastor who loved us and cared for us for 20 years told us he was leaving. When someone we love and trust and follow and share life with announces their impending departure, it shakes us up. It hurts. It fills us with questions. It destroys the future we thought we knew, and it fills our hearts with trouble. In times of trouble like that, we are tempted to flinch in our faith and doubt our God. And that's where the disciples were at. They reacted to this news like we react to touching a hot stove. They jerked away from it. They involuntarily rejected it. Their minds were filled with fear and panic, and their troubled emotions began to rule their minds. And as Jesus looks at these disciples on that Thursday evening in the upper room, as he remembers how he humbly served them by washing their feet, as he remembers how he would soon serve them by laying down his life, he chooses to serve them again, even now. In verse 1 of chapter 14, we see the compassion and care of Christ on display. When Jesus thought about the agonizing death he would soon experience, and just the thought was terrible enough to make him sweat blood. But then his eyes looked at these 11 men who were filled with fear and consumed by trouble. And like he would do the next morning, Jesus lays aside his life and he cares about these disciples more than he cared about himself. He loves them. He does not want them to be crippled by fear, and so Jesus gives them a command that will anchor their heart to himself and allow them to navigate this time of trouble. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." In this verse, Jesus says, do not allow your hearts to be ruled by trouble. Instead, take your wayward thoughts captive and rule your heart with an unflinching belief that Jesus is God. And if Jesus is God, then you can trust him no matter what trouble comes your way. This reminds me of when a dad stands in a pool and holds out his arms and tells his child, "Trust me," and jump. He wants them to believe that he will catch them and preserve their lives. And to that child, the water looks deep and dangerous. But to the dad, that water's not deep. He is more than strong enough to catch his child, and he has everything under control. And so he says, "Trust me, my child. Jump into my arms." That's what Jesus did. He looks at you when you are threatened by trouble, and with affection, he tells you, believe in him. He is greater than your trouble. As one man says, Jesus stood in front of these disciples and he reminded them of who he was. He reminded them that he is God, and he says, you can trust me with your life. That's the command that Jesus gives. We are to trust our lives to Jesus with complete, unwavering confidence. We must be willing to jump into his arms like a child at a pool and believe that no matter our circumstances, he will hold us fast. I think it's noteworthy here, friends. Jesus says we must trust him with all of our heart, not half our heart. If we try to trust Jesus and circumstances or anything else, we're building our house on sinking sand instead of saying, on Christ the solid rock I stand. So friends, where's your trust? It's hard to know for sure when life is going the way we want it to, isn't it? Pretty easy to say we trust in Jesus when life is good. But when trouble enters our lives, it reveals what we truly trust in. If we're trusting in plans or circumstances, when trouble arises, it will have power over our hearts and minds. But if the person of Jesus is the object and focus of our trust, if Jesus is the foundation of our lives, then when trouble comes, well, our emotions may not be okay, but our hearts will be anchored to Jesus. And the wind and waves of life will have no power to blow away our trust in Jesus. Friends, when trouble comes in whatever form it takes, do you trust Jesus no matter what without flinching? Or does your trust in Jesus start feeling like a hot stove where you yank your hand off of him to look for something else to grab onto? I don't know about you, but I see this temptation in myself. We have a tendency to hold our lives and health and jobs and expectations and plans and dreams and marriage and children in a death grip, and we don't want to let those things go. We have a tendency to try and control the outcomes of our lives, and we have a tendency to believe that if things don't go the way that I want them to, then they cannot be good. And then I flinch in my faith and doubt my God. So friends, if we're going to have an unflinching belief in Jesus, our death grip must be on Jesus, not on things of this world. What are you holding in your death grip? When you believe in Jesus and hold on to him like that, when you surrender the outcome of your life to God like that, when you humble yourself to trust him no matter what like that, then your death grip will be on Jesus and your heart will be anchored to Jesus and trouble will have no power to pull you from Jesus. And it all starts with believing that Jesus is God. Not just God, but that Jesus is your God. That's the standard that Jesus gives us in verse 1. And I'm thankful because in our next point, Jesus doesn't just tell us what we should do. He also gives us a wonderful promise that will help us to do it. If you're saved, then take heart because no matter your trouble in this life, Jesus is coming to take you home. Verses 2 and 3 say, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." In this verse, Jesus gives an illustration that explains why his troubled, scared disciples can believe in him. He shows them how they can trust him through their trouble. And what we see here is that while Jesus is leaving, he is not abandoning them. Some of you older parents may remember this, but Jesus is not leaving like a college student running out of their house with their eyes set on the future without a backward glance at mom and dad. Instead, Jesus makes a comforting promise. In this moment, it's like Jesus puts a hand on their shoulder. And he looks at them with eyes that are full of love, even as they are haunted by the knowledge that the Father will soon pour out his wrath on him. And he says, "Hey, I'm doing what I need to so I can come get you." What a beautiful promise from our Savior who suffered for us. In the disciples' fear and trouble, Jesus gives them a picture that raises their eyes off of their troubled thoughts and points them to where he will be in heaven. He describes heaven as his Father's house, and with this picture, he says, "My Father's house has more than enough room for all of us." But I think the focus of this verse is not on the size of heaven, but rather on the ownership of heaven. You see, what makes heaven special is that it belongs to the Father. It's entirely his. It is filled with his glory and honor and majesty and might, and he dwells there in heaven, filled with love and longing and eagerness to save a lost and broken sinner like you and to bring you home to live with him forever. Jesus says, "That's why I'm leaving. He says, I know you have trouble in this life. Believer, he knows exactly what burdens your heart and grinds you down. He knows the pain you feel. He knows the worry you carry. He knows that fear that cripples you. He knows what causes you to stain your pillow with tears at night. He hears your cries. And his heart wells up with compassion. And he says, I'm coming to get you. And when he comes for you, Jesus will wipe away your troubled tears. He will remove the sting of death. He will fix everything that is broken in you. And you will sin no longer, and you will not mourn or cry or experience pain anymore, because Jesus has finished his work and kept his promise, and there you will dwell with your God, and you will never be separated from him. My friends, in times of trouble, we can anchor our hearts to Christ by remembering that if you are saved, Jesus will never abandon you. When he left this world, he did not leave you. No, when Jesus set his love on you, he promised that he will never leave or forsake you. And though you may falter and fail, though your steps may slip, though you may fear the stormy waves and sink into the troubled waters of your life, Jesus is your God and he will hold you fast. You may look away from him, but he will never look away from you. You may try to cling to circumstances, but he will always cling to you. And one day soon, it will be time for him to come and take you home. And he will personally come down from heaven. And the voice that created all things and the breath that gave you life will cry out, and you will hear your Savior's call. You will feel his hand. You will see his face. And as he snatches you away from Satan's clutches, he will give you a glorified body that is made to know and love your Savior exactly the way he intends. And you will worship him and live for him and bring glory to him with joy and delight for the rest of eternity. Christian, do you see our hope when troubles abound? Believe in Jesus. He is your God. Lift up your eyes to him. Look full in his wonderful face. Look forward to living in his place. And then the troubles of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glorious grace. This is what will happen when you anchor your heart in Jesus by trusting his promise and having confidence that he is coming to take you home. That's what we learn in verses 2 and 3. And in verses 4 to 6, Jesus shows us that we must anchor our hearts to him by refusing to forget the reality that Jesus is your life. In verse 4, Jesus says, and you know the way to where I am going. What we see here is Jesus reminding the disciples of truth that he has already taught them. And in this reminder, we can remember that if we are saved, well then friend, Jesus has already given you what you need to anchor your heart in times of trouble. You see, Jesus was not ambushing the disciples with news of his departure. He had already told them where he was going and what would happen to him. They had already heard Jesus tell them that he was going to die. Matthew 16:21 says, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up again on the third day. They had heard John the Baptist and Jesus himself declare that he was the Lamb of God who came to be slain and save sinners and transform them into saints. They had watched Jesus demonstrate that he had power over death and life. They had seen this evidence with their own eyes as a rotting corpse was made whole when Jesus reunited a body and soul and had the stone in front of the tomb rolled away. And in John 7:33, Jesus had already told them he would be going back to the Father in heaven. So here's the point. Jesus had already given the disciples what they needed to trust him when he left. And like the disciples, Jesus has already given us his word and in it. Well, friend, we already have what we need to stay anchored to Christ in the troubles of life. But here's the thing. If we let this collect dust on a shelf, it cannot help us. If we forget what God says, then His Word cannot anchor us. And so, like we teach our kids from Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 12, we must remember that Yahweh is our God and that we must love Him, not ourselves or the things of this world, with all of our heart and souls and might. We must diligently teach our hearts the Word of God and meditate on it when we sit in our house and when we walk by the way and when we lie down and when we rise up. We must bind God's Word to our heart and plant it in our souls and put reminders of it in our lives. Why? Well, because there's many temptations to forget it. And God has showered us with good things, like houses and schools and a wonderful church. We have more clothes than we can fit in our closet, more beauty products than we can fit on our counter, more entertainment than we can squeeze into an evening, more food than you can fit in a pantry, more healthcare options than any time in history, more job opportunities for us to seek satisfaction in, more retirement money than our parents. And we are prone to wander and quick to forget that the blessings of God are meant to draw our hearts to God. We're prone to make idols out of our blessings. And when that happens, trouble gains power over our hearts because we have divided our trust between God and this world instead of having an unflinching belief. We have set our hearts on things of this world instead of having an eager confidence that Jesus is coming back for us. And that's not good. So friends, we must hear the solution Jesus gives us. Do not forget the reality that Jesus is your life. It's not the blessings of Jesus that will guide us through the storms of troubles. It is the person of Jesus whom we must look to and cling to and anchor our hearts to. That is the reality because Jesus is our life. And that is the truth that Jesus has already given the disciples. But as we see in verse 5, the disciples did not remember what is true. Or perhaps they didn't understand what it meant, and so Thomas speaks for the group, and he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? You know what I appreciate about Thomas? He was honest. He went to Jesus, and he cast his cares on him. And in his honest question, he wants to know Jesus' destination so that they could walk along the way after him. He was honest, but he was wrong. As one commentator says, Thomas wanted a roadmap. And in this desire that Thomas expressed to Jesus, we can see where the disciples went wrong. You see, they had just heard Jesus promise that he would be the one who came back for them. That's what he just said. But they didn't understand, and they did not want to wait on Jesus. They just wanted to escape their trouble. They wanted to take matters into their own hands. They wanted to do things their own way, kind of like Abraham did when he got tired of waiting on God and fathered Ishmael and then tried to hold Ishmael up as the child promised by God. Abraham tried to hold his own work up as the way by which God would fulfill his promise. Friends, when we forget that Jesus is our life, we don't want to trust Jesus and we don't want to wait on Jesus. And before long, with our troubled, forgetful, sinful heart, we stare at our lives and we think we know better than God. We tell him what to do so that we can follow him the way we want to. Friends, that's what happens when we forget the reality that Jesus is our life. And I'm so thankful for how Jesus responded to the disciples in verse 6 and how he responds to believers when we want the wrong thing from him. Instead of giving the disciples what they wanted, he gives them a truth they needed. They thought they knew what they needed for life, but Jesus looks them in the eyes and with tenderness, the Lamb of God says, "No, I am what you need for life." Jesus says, "He is the way, the truth, and the life." He looks at Thomas and he says, "The way is a person, not a path." Like Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, it is through our Lord Jesus Christ that we can be justified by faith. Jesus himself is the door who provides access to God the Father, and it is through his blood and only his blood that we are reconciled to God. And Jesus looks at Thomas and he says, truth is found in a person, not a religion. And John 1, 14 says, the word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, and he was full of grace and truth. And John 1, 18 says that Jesus explains God and his truth to us. John 8, 31 and 32 says, if you believe in Jesus and abide in his word, then you know the truth. And 1 John 5, 20 says that believers are in him who is true. The testimony of God's word declares that the truth of God is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And then as Jesus looks at Thomas, he says, he is life. John 5, 26 says, Jesus has life in himself, and he has the authority over life. And John 11, 25 says, he is the resurrection and a life, and it is in him alone that we find eternal life. And truly, Jesus is the only way and truth and life. Well, there's no other way to come to the Father except through him. As one man says, Jesus is the Savior, the Lamb of God, the one who calls the dead from the grave and the mediator between God and man. And so, sinner, we must come and see Christ the Lord upon a tree. And see the crown of thorns that adorned the king, who labored to breathe in agony. We must come and see what our God became to set us free. We must come and mourn, for he calls your sin his own. Do you feel the weight of justice served? He suffered the wrath that you deserve, for he bears the curse for all you've done. And yet, in the darkness of that moment where the cross turned day to night, we can see the wonder of this awesome scene where our Savior bled and died for me. We can see the power of God's love and stand in awe because Jesus died to be my way, my truth, and my life. And Christian, when you refuse to forget that reality, your heart will be anchored to Christ. That's what we learn in verses 4 to 6. And in verses 7 to 11, we learn that our hearts are anchored to Christ when we trust the authority of Jesus' revelation. In verse 7, Jesus said, if you have known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. In this verse, after Jesus reminds the disciples that no one can come to God the Father except through him, he tells them again that he is God. As one man says, the Lord's statement was nothing less than a claim to full deity and equality with the Father. He is the way to God because he is God. He is not a manifestation of God. He is God manifested. For 3 years, that's what the disciples saw through the truth of his word and the power of his miracles. Jesus proved that he is the Son of God, and he promised that it was the Father's will to give eternal life to everyone who sees the Son and believes in him, and he promised that he would raise them up in the last day. He demonstrated this reality to peasants and politicians, to fishermen and philosophers and lawbreakers and legionaries. He presented this life-creating, soul-securing, sin-forgiving, relationship-reconciling truth to a broken Samaritan woman in the day and a searching Pharisee in the night. He presented this truth to crowds as he fed them and to religious leaders as they tried to kill him. Over and over for 3 years, Jesus presented the truth that he is the Son of God who came to seek and save the lost. And for those 3 years, his disciples followed him and they witnessed the truth that Jesus and the Father are one. But for all the teaching and miracles of Jesus that they knew and had seen, in this moment, their faith weakens and wavers. For all their proximity to Jesus, they struggled to trust his revelation. They could not trust Jesus on their own because they were weak, lost, broken sinners. But Jesus understands that. He sees their weakness. He feels their need. And even in this moment, just hours before the cross, his heart is drawn toward them. And so he makes them a promise in verse 7. He says, "From now on, you do know the Father and have seen the Father." In this promise, when their faith was failing and they could hold on to him no longer, Jesus says he would give them the faith they needed to believe in him. He would do the work that they could not and die on the cross and satisfy the Father's wrath and rise from the grave and return to heaven and send the Holy Spirit, because it was then that they would truly know Jesus and recognize and believe that Jesus is God, and in Jesus they truly have seen the Father. But in verse 8, Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it'll be enough for us." And in this question, we have evidence that the disciples did not yet truly understand who Jesus is. And so, in a way that reminds me of the Jews in John 6, 29 to 35, like the crowds demanded manna from heaven as a sign before they would believe in Jesus, the disciples demanded a sign from Jesus. They did not trust what he said, and they told Jesus to open a door to heaven so they could see the Father with their own eyes. But the Father had already opened the heavens and sent the Spirit of God on Jesus like a dove and told the world that Jesus was his beloved Son in whom he was well pleased. The glory of the Father had already descended on the mountain where Jesus was transfigured, and Peter and James and John listened to him say, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The disciples were there with Jesus after the triumphal entry in John 12, 27 and 28, when Jesus prayed for the Father to glorify his own name, and the Father answered, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And on top of that, the disciples had not only heard Jesus' teaching and witnessed his miracles. Matthew 10, 1 to 15 says, "Jesus gave his disciples authority over demons and disease and sent them out to preach the gospel." And more importantly, more astoundingly, Jesus already said, "I will die for you." And yet, in John 14, 8, in that upper room on Thursday evening, the disciples say, "That's not enough." They told Jesus what he had done was insufficient for them to trust him. And so in verses 9 to 11, Jesus said to Philip, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." In these verses, Jesus rebukes the disciples and repeats the truth of who he is. Something that sticks out to me is that Jesus does not give the disciples a pass for their doubt. He doesn't say, "It's okay, I know you've had a hard day. I know you're stressed and anxious." He does not say, "It's fine to want more than I've given you because you're troubled. No, friends. In the face of their doubt, Jesus gets in their face and questions them and challenges their thinking, and he commands them to trust the authority of his revelation. He is God. His word is true. His miracles are proof, and they must believe in him. That revelation is the truth that would anchor their hearts to God in this time of trouble. They simply needed to trust his word. I'm reminded that we should not aspire to be like Gideon, friends. God is not glorified by our doubt. And Jesus will not be led around by our demands like a donkey is with a carrot. MacArthur once said, God is not clay to be shaped by the sinner. We are the clay. He is the potter. And to believe in Jesus is to trust his word and submit to his authority and let what he has revealed be enough. Friends, is Jesus as he is enough for you? Or do you want Jesus to be more than he is? I think that we know that Jesus is enough. But it's one thing to know it, and it's another thing to live it. When we live like Christ is enough and we trust the power and sufficiency of his word, something amazing happens. Our lives stop being about us. We stop being focused on what our troubles are taking away from us, and we begin to see what God is giving to us. We realize that God is drawing our hearts closer to him. We learn that Jesus is teaching us to trust him. And we begin to be amazed because we can see the beauty and glory of God in ways that we never could before. Our satisfaction in the things of this world shrinks, and our satisfaction in the person of Jesus grows. And as we behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And then, you know what we realize? Our troubles are opportunities for joy in our Savior, because we know he's perfecting his work inside us. He is proving to us that he is our life. He is helping us look forward to the day when he comes for us, and he is strengthening our faith so we have an unflinching belief in him. That's how Jesus challenges us in verses 7 to 11. When we trust him and submit to his authority, our hearts will be anchored to Jesus, even in times of trouble. And in verses 12 to 14, Jesus gives us hope. He says, you must depend on Jesus so you can live for him. In verses 12 to 14, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Verse 12. And Jesus makes an amazing promise here. He looks at the disciples in their moment of trouble, in their darkest hour, in their deepest need, and he says, I'm going to help you live for me. And he gave them a purpose that they would carry with them for the rest of their lives. And that purpose was to do the work that Jesus did. So what's Jesus talking about here? Well, just think about it. How did Jesus live? He proclaimed the word of God for the glory of God the Father. He lived to do the Father's will. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He proclaimed the gospel to lost souls. He prayed faithfully. He served relentlessly. He cared for others and taught them how to follow God. He gave everybody his full attention and considered others to be more important than himself. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's the purpose that Jesus gave to his disciples. They were to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ across the world like he did. They would baptize believers in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. They would establish churches and teach Christians to know and love and follow Jesus just like he commanded. They were to humble themselves and become obedient to God's will, even to the point of death in imitation of their Savior. They were to care for others as more important than themselves, and they would love others like Christ. These works would be greater, not because they were better than Jesus' works, but because they would be built on the foundation of the finished work of Jesus. He was going to send the Holy Spirit to them so they could live for him. So here's the point I want to make. When you believe in Jesus, you have a purpose. That purpose is to live for Jesus, not yourself. That purpose is to fix your eyes on Jesus, not your circumstances. That purpose is to worship your Savior, not his blessings. That purpose is to put others first, not yourself. Jesus says we are to deny ourselves and pick up our cross and know and love and follow him for the rest of our lives. You know what's going to happen if you live out your purpose, Christian? You're going to be focused on Jesus, not your trouble. When our hearts are surrendered to serving our Savior, we don't have time to dwell on our troubles. Friends, Jesus gave us a job, and that job is to live for him the way he lived, for his glory and not ourselves. But friends, we can't do that job in our own strength. Instead, we must depend on Jesus. And Jesus knows that, and so he says in verse 13 and 14, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." In these verses, Jesus makes a promise. And he says, when you humble your hearts and go to him and ask him for help to live in a way that is consistent with his name, in a way that obeys his commands, in a way that lines up with his character, then he will run to you. He will be your strength. He will equip you with his grace. He will fix your eyes on him so you can delight in him. He will take your hands off of this world and teach you to hold on to him. He will help you kill your sin and train you in righteousness. And he will be your firm foundation that raises you up when trouble tries to ensnare you. And friends, this is the key. Jesus is our foundation. When we try to stand on our own, we will fail and fall prey to the troubles of this life. But when we stand in Christ and we live for him, in dependence on him, the way he lived for his glory, with unflinching belief and confidence that he's coming back for us in light of the reality that he is our life and in submission to the authority of his revelation, we will be anchored to him. And nothing can tear you away from Christ then. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, would you help us to believe this reality? And this is the beauty of your word. You care for us so much that you help us follow you. You know we can't come to you. We are not able. We could not walk through what you did, but you left to finish your work so you can come back and get us. And even now, you hear the cries of our hearts. You know the troubles that burden us, and you tell us you are enough. And so would you please help us to see you with clear eyes, with undistracted minds. Would you help our hands to let go of those things we would cling to in this world and instead hold on to you? Would you give us the ability to live out our purpose for you? We can't do it, But you say, when we pray in your name, you will make it happen. So Lord, whatever it takes, whatever you see fit, would you please help us so that we can live for you and be anchored to you with our eyes set on you for the rest of our lives until you come back. In your name we pray, amen.